Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you that you do keep us, and thank you that you preserve us. Even though the wicked do seek to destroy the righteous, we know that the evil one, Satan himself, desires to destroy your people. And we know that the wicked, often used of Satan to destroy the righteous. But Lord, we know that even though traps are set for us, we thank you, Lord, that you, as our good shepherd, you lead us and keep us. And of course, you see all these things. You know all things. And we're thankful, Lord, that there is nothing and no one. There is no force, nor power, nor person, nor individual, whether supernatural or human. There is none that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ. And there is none that can snatch us out of your hands. We belong to you. We thank you for that. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us, your goodness, your eternal promises. And Lord, even as we say that, we, Lord, would commit our lives to you and acknowledge that we do belong to you. And we have nothing to fear, even death. And we thank you for that. We thank you that our lives are in your hands, that our days are numbered, and that we do not need to go through life fearing what may happen, because we know that what will happen is your purpose and your plan. And we pray that you would help us, Lord, even today, to submit to your will in all things. And we pray that you would help us to trust you, because you are trustworthy, because you are our Father, our Heavenly Father. We can trust you because you are faithful, you are trustworthy, your word is true, it never changes. And we would come before you and commit our lives to you this morning. We commit our way to you. We would trust you. We would wait upon you and rest in you because you are good and you are faithful. I do thank you, Lord. We thank you for this body of believers. And we pray earnestly that you would protect us and keep us from evil. And may we be faithful, Lord, by your grace. And we do pray that you would produce in us that which is good in your sight, that which is true, that which is pure and holy. And I do pray that you would produce in us a deep love for you, for your truth, and also for each other. And you have told us that it is by our love that we would be known. And we pray that you would produce that love in us, Lord, even today, and keep us from division, keep us from evil. Lord, we pray for this nation as well. And Lord, especially as we think about the election coming up, we know these things are in your hands. And I pray earnestly, Lord, let us go and read Psalm 37 today and remember not to fret. Lord, let us not fret about what happens in the world, what evil men are doing. We know the end, and we know the wicked shall be cut down like the grass. And we pray earnestly that we would not fear or worry or be frustrated or be angry over what happens in our world or in our nation. But we do pray that by your grace, not because we deserve it, but by your grace, that we would have peace in this nation, and that you would keep us from turmoil, and Lord, hold back the wickedness. And I pray, Lord, that you would just guide in all these things. But we do acknowledge that you are sovereign over all that happens. Let us not complain, but let us trust. And Lord, we pray now that you would, in an abundant way, bless our morning here of worship, and we ask that you would be glorified in what we do and say, and may it be done from our hearts and not merely as a form. And we pray truly that our lives would be submitted to you and that we would glorify and honor you. Bless us, Lord, as we pray, as we sing, and as we hear the word of God. We pray that you would be exalted. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Let's pray. Father, as we come to you this morning, we do thank you for your grace. We thank you, Lord, for your salvation. We pray that you would not let us take that for granted, that we would continually renew our love for you each day and the knowledge of what you have given to us. And Lord, we thank you that you've given us not only salvation in Christ, but you've also given us so much financially and materially, and you've provided for us. And we pray, Lord, that you would receive these offerings with a grateful and cheerful heart. And we pray, Father, that you would help us, Lord, to understand that we are giving back to you what you have given to us, a portion of that you've given to us. And Father, we also want to thank you for our nation. We thank you, Lord, for the prosperity and the freedom that we've enjoyed in this country. And we do pray, Father, for the elections, that you would provide at every level of government those who honor you and honor freedom, that, Lord, the gospel may go forth unimpeded by government hostility, as it is in so many places around the world and has in so many times throughout history. And we do pray, Father, for those who are in nations who do not enjoy that freedom. We pray, Father, for your grace for them. And we pray, Father, that you would give to them courage. And we also pray, Father, that you would thwart the efforts of the governments to impede the gospel. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, turn with me in your Bibles to John 17 as we continue to look at Christ's high priestly prayer. Again, we looked at who it is that's interceding, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then we saw who it is that he's interceding for and those who believe he is the Messiah, the Son of God. And now verses 11 through 26 really is his petition. It's what he's praying for. And so we began to look at this a couple weeks ago, but let me read from verse 11 down to the end of the chapter. So John 17, starting in verse 11, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who also believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet have I known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. Well, again, let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth. The truth that you have revealed to us, that which we need to know for life, eternal life, and for godliness. Lord, everything we know, we need to know in regard to faith, that is what we are to believe and practice, how we are to live, everything that we need has been revealed here in this book. And we know that you accomplish all these things through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask truly that you would bless us today as we consider the truth of your word. We ask, Lord, that you would guide us by your Spirit in the truth, And we acknowledge our dependence upon the Holy Spirit that inspired these words, that led those prophets to write down every word that they wrote. We pray that this same Spirit that inspired these words and that also dwells within the believer, that, Lord, that Holy Spirit would teach us, that you would enable us to understand the word, that you would enable us to delight in it. Lord, help us to love your commandments and to keep them. Help us to love your promises and to take hold of them. And even as we sang just a few moments ago, Lord, that our hearts would be stayed upon Jehovah, upon the Lord. And Lord, we know no other way to do that than to set our hearts upon the word of God. And we ask that you would accomplish your will in us. And we acknowledge we have many blessings in this life. We have many trials in this life and troubles and difficulties, Lord, in everything. May our eyes be stayed upon you, and may we be found abiding in you, and may your word abide in us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, truly, over the years, one of the things that I prayed most for in regard to this church, both publicly and privately, is unity. True unity. When I, growing up in churches, in different churches, I saw a lot of disunity over the years. Now, I don't want to make it a worse picture than it was, but saw a lot of trouble in churches, division, gossip, slander, talking behind people's backs, causing all kinds of division and splits and, some people going this way and other people going this way and anger and dishonest people in leadership. And, I've seen all that. And you probably have too along the way. And if there's one thing that I pray for, truly, it is that this church would know true unity. I truly believe that Satan would want nothing more than to divide the church, to bring or to destroy the unity that the Holy Spirit produces. And I say this especially in the context of the local church. Satan's modus operandi, I think, largely through church history, has been to try to divide the church, and then after it's divided, to produce a false unity. I mean, that's his modus operandi. It's always been true. I think he does it at the local level. I think he does it at a much broader level. He tries to destroy the true unity, and after that's then in the name of unity, tries to produce another kind of unity that is not biblical unity. Unity is a very prominent subject in this prayer. As I said last time, the fundamental, I think, prayer, or the main petition there in verse 11, his first petition, is to keep them. And you say, keep them. What do you mean, keep them? Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, as even we are one. And the very essence of being kept is to be kept in one. So it's a very important theme throughout the verses, throughout the prayer. And I just point out to you verses 21 to 23 particularly, where we see it again. He says in verse 21, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Verse 22, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them that they may be one, just as we are one. And then in verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved me even as you have loved me. And it's a very important thought that God here, Christ, is asking the Father to keep us in unity. And I wanted to especially develop this aspect of it, partly because these verses have been used over the years, and still are, often, to promote the false unity that I was talking about. And so it's important for us to discern what Christ is talking about and, on the other hand, what Satan is trying to produce. There is a huge difference. And if you understand what biblical unity is, it's not very hard to discern the difference. I can't help but think it's biblical illiteracy that causes the confusion. But nonetheless, people often go to these verses to produce ecumenical unity that has nothing to do with biblical unity. And I want to be clear what scriptures teach, what is true biblical unity, and what is it that Christ is praying for, and how do we discern between the true unity and the false unity. I want to emphasize the true unity, but at the end I'll probably take a little time, just a little bit of time, to talk a little bit about that false unity, because I think you need to see the distinction. So what we're going to do over the next few weeks, and obviously we'll just get started this morning, but description, I want to describe the unity that is in Christ, biblically. What is the description of our unity in Christ? And as we go through it, and I'll give you one point at a time. I'm not going to give you all the points up front, but I'll give you one point at a time. But I want to observe that the points, to some degree, by necessity really, are overlapping. There's not always a clear distinction, and sometimes there's a little bit of overlapping in ideas, which is normal. But I just want to observe that. But I'll begin, first of all, and focus here for a little bit on the fact that our unity is a separate unity. Now, I think I want to begin here because I think this is an important fundamental point in the whole prayer. As you go down through, as we have pointed out, there is a distinction and a contrast throughout the prayer between those who he is praying for and the world. He actually says, I'm praying for these. I'm praying for those who believe on me. I'm praying for those whom you've given me. I'm praying for those who keep your word, who have received your word, who believe that I am sent by the Father, who believe that I am the Son of God and I am the Messiah. I'm praying for them. I am not praying for the world. That distinction is fundamental and foundational to the whole prayer. He is praying for a particular group of people. It's those who believe in him. And this is who we have unity with. We have unity with those whom God, through Christ, has called to himself, who in truth believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who receive as true the Word of God, the Word of Christ as the Word of God, who keep the Word of God. In a nutshell, we have true unity with those who are born again. We do not have unity with the world. We cannot have unity with the world. In fact, in order for this unity to actually be true and faithful, we have to, by definition, separate from the world. It is, and that's why I say it's a separate unity. We are unified with those who believe in Christ truly, who are born again. We are divided from, and it's very important to understand, I use that word very carefully, we are divided from the world. And you see, the false unity is always that which tries to bring in the world into this formula somehow. But listen, we don't have unity with the world. And we never will, and we never can. And I want to observe the nature of this separation. Just to be clear, this separation from the world is not it can't be a pugnacious, quarrelsome, mean-spirited, condescending separation. And that has been the temptation of the church, isn't it? To look down on the world in the sense of we're better than them, or that, you know, we want to argue with them and we want to... Look at Colossians 4. And he says in verse 5, Paul says, this is a very good summary, right? He says, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. Those without the church, those who are not believers. Making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. In other words, we are to live in the world with a gracious spirit. We are to be kind. We are to be gracious. We are to be loving towards people. We are not called to be angry. We are not called to be pugnacious and quarrelsome. And we do that as we have our hope and our sufficiency and our rest in Christ. Again, I go back to this thing. We have nothing to prove. We have nothing to prove to the world. We live for Christ. We remember the words of 1 Peter as we studied 1 Peter chapter 2. He says in verse 12 of chapter 2, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So we are to be separate from the world, but we want to behave in a gracious, godly, pure way before the world. And that is our testimony. I also want to observe that this is not an isolating separation, as if we would never, ever do anything with an unbeliever. Turn with me for a minute to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. And the context here is church discipline, and they weren't supposed to associate with people who had been disciplined by the church and put out because of immorality and an unrepentant immorality. He says in verse 9, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Well, if that was everybody in the world, you wouldn't associate with pretty much a lot of people, right? But he says this. He says, I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he is immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a violer, or a drunkard, or a swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. So he's not calling us to have no contact with people who are in the world. You know, you have dinner with your neighbors, and you can get along with them and enjoy a conversation with them. And, you know, we're not called to isolate ourselves in our own little commune and never interact with the world. So it's not a pugnacious separation. It's not an isolating separation. Rather, it's important to note that we do not have any fundamental unity with the unbelieving world. We don't say that in unkindness. We don't say that in arrogance. We say that because it's true. It is true. We have no unity of faith. We have no unity of practice, what we believe or how we live, what our convictions are regarding how we should live, in regard to what is good in entertainment, in regard to what is good in politics, we really have no true unity in faith or practice or purpose, and especially purpose. And you know, the challenge of this is, you know, if you have family, maybe you're in a marriage where one of you is born again and one of you is not. And it's a difficult thing because you do not have fundamental unity at that level. Like, what is the purpose of living? What is the purpose of your life? Why are you here, and what do you want to do in this world? And for a believer, that is, we want to honor Christ. We want to live for Christ. We don't live for money. We don't live for having pleasure. That's not what we're about. And understand, the world does not love Christ. And the world has no desire whatsoever to please Christ. They might want to be moral, but their morality is not the morality of Scripture. The fundamental truth is that all true morality is founded in one thing, really, and that's love for God. If you don't love God, you can't be moral. You really can't, not before God. But this is foundational to our unity. Romans 12:2, Paul said, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." 2 Corinthians 6:14, Paul said, "Be you not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." You know, he said, what fellowship do we have with idol worshipers? What fellowship do we have with those who reject the truth? We don't have fellowship. When it says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers," he's not simply talking, in fact, in the context, he's not talking about marriage, although I think definitely it applies to marriage, but that's not what he's talking about, actually. What he's talking about in the context is worldliness, living like the world. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Listen, we don't have unity with unbelievers. And I'll give you, what I thought of here was back in, if you turn with me back to the book of Ezra, and you have an example of this in the Old Testament with the nation of Israel. The danger of being unified with people who don't love God and who are not called of God, it is a real danger. Actually, as you turn to Ezra, one of the, I think, most interesting things about the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, and especially the book of Nehemiah, is the different ways in which the work of God in building the temple and then building the walls, how much the building of Jerusalem was thwarted by the enemy, different ways in which they were opposed, and every imaginable way. And it would be interesting to do a survey of that. This is really the first instance of it in Ezra chapter 4. Again, Zerubbabel has returned with a remnant from Babylon to rebuild the temple. And they're rebuilding the temple, and of course they made them stop here after they got started. It says in chapter 4, verse 1, "Now when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' households and said to them, 'Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God.'" Now, I don't know why they said this, but it was their enemies. They did not have the same purpose that Zerubbabel had or the Jewish people had. But they pretended they did. "Let us help you. We'll help you build the temple. And we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here." This was when the Assyrians took the 10 tribes out and brought other groups in, and then they kind of mixed their religion. This is kind of the foundation of what became the Samaritans, where you had some Judaism and some paganism mixed together. And this is Zerubbabel's response. "But Zerubbabel and Joshua," who was the high priest, "and the rest of the heads of the fathers, households of Israel, said to them, 'You have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God.'" You say, "Oh, Zerubbabel, that's really mean. You're not creating unity here. You're creating division." Yeah, biblical division. "But we ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." And he rightly refused their help. Their help would have been the destruction of their purpose. And Zerubbabel had the wisdom to see that. May I say what's happening in the world today is very similar in evangelicalism. Evangelicalism is increasingly simply becoming a means of community service. It's becoming an arm of the community. That's the end of the church. There was, and many of you are familiar with Peter Drucker. He died about 20 years ago now, but he was a famous management guru in business. And he kind of had this vision of using the church, particularly the idea of the megachurch, as a very important means of bringing about social change in America. And he, it was Bob Buford kind of took his idea and started the Leadership Network. And the Leadership Network has changed a lot of these mega church pastors, including Rick Warren. And their goal was, and this was kind of Peter Drucker's thing, they called it the three-legged stool. How do you bring change? You know, Peter Drucker's big thing was change, change, change. How do you bring change? And he talked about the three-legged stool, the public sector, the government, the private sector business, and then the social sector, which was community organizations, of which he saw faith-based community, especially, and Christianity as a major part of that. How do you bring change? Well, you do it through the churches. Now, he's not talking about anything about Christ. Peter Drucker wasn't even a Christian. He's talking about using the church as a means of bringing about unity in America, not around Christ. It's demonic unity. It's the unity of the Tower of Babel, truly. This is really what influenced Rick Warren. And Rick Warren really was following this model, more or less. His whole peace plan, going over to African countries and doing this. This is not biblical unity. This has nothing to do with biblical unity. This has everything to do with the New World Order. And the church becomes the stooge of the world. When the church links arms with the world, it becomes a stooge. It simply is manipulated. And it loses its identity and it loses its true purpose. This is truly what has happened to the evangelical church in America. It has simply become an arm of the community. And that's all the social justice. Listen, that's not biblical unity. Biblical unity is a separate unity. Now the world, when they hear that, they have all kind of pejorative terms for us. And that's okay. We expect that. Again, it's not in arrogance. It's not in a pugnacious, arrogant, condescending spirit. But if we will be true to Christ, we must separate from the world. That's foundational to biblical unity. The second thing that I would observe is that our unity is a necessary unity. Our unity is a necessary unity. Again, going back to John 17, verse 11, he says, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. And I want to observe that again, his prayer for keeping the disciples is really... The context of that is them being in the world without him. That they were going to be in the world. Like, again, as Jesus said back in the Gospels, you know, sheep among wolves send you. And so it was because they were in the world. The great danger was the world. And this is why he prayed for them that they would be kept. And this is why he prayed for them that they would be kept in unity. Because it's being kept in unity. This is absolutely necessary for them to be kept. At the very heart of what it means to be kept is for the church to be kept in unity, to be kept one. And if I can maybe say it this way, our unity is necessary in order that we would be kept from the world. If we left this building today, and we said, okay, this church is disbanded. We're done. We're never going to meet again. And you all went your ways. And you wouldn't have contact with each other at all. And you just and we wouldn't have Sunday morning worship, Sunday evening. We wouldn't have Wednesday night. We wouldn't have prayer meeting. You wouldn't get together during the week and fellowship. You wouldn't have Bible study together. You wouldn't have prayer together. And you just went your way. And you went off into you. And you said, well, we're going to all be Christians independently. In a very short period of time, the vast majority of us would be completely consumed by the world. We would be overtaken by the world. We would be like the world. We would become worldly. We would lose our faith. We just had a, I know this is kind of Hallmark-ish, but we just had a fire pit put in our backyard, and we've been having fires the last few weeks. It's beautiful fall weather. And I have learned, with a little assistance from other people, how to make a very effective fire. It's kind of fun, you know. And there's a real science in putting together a fire and having it burn well and keeping it going. But when we're done and it's time to go to bed or to go back inside, I go down there and I separate all the logs as much as I can and all the coals as much as I separate it out so that it will die out. And it doesn't take that long, usually. It completely dies out. Why? Because there's no heat, there's no... And that's what happens. That happens to the church. And listen, if you don't have unity, if you don't have the fellowship, if you're not involved in the church, if you're... You will be overtaken by the world. You will lose all love for the word. You will lose all love for the brethren. You will lose all love for the truth. You will be easily drawn away by your lusts. You will easily begin doing what the world does and thinking like the world thinks. This unity, and I say especially at the level of the local church, this unity is absolutely essential to being kept. There are many people, again, in the quote-unquote evangelical movement today, who really always constantly demeaning the local church. And they go off and they live and they, you know, they watch YouTube sermons and just live by themselves. They don't have any fellowship with other Christians. And they think they're living the Christian life. That is the most dangerous place to be. May I say, it is absolutely critical for you. I'm saying, I know I'm preaching to the choir because you're all here. It is absolutely critical that you are part of a local church, a biblical local church. And when I say a biblical local church, I mean one that has pure doctrine and pure lives. Those are the two things. And it's important to be a part of that local church and to serve in that local church and to fellowship in that local church. Why? Because this is the means by which God keeps us. And I'm kind of overlapping with another point later on, but understand the local church is necessary. It's a beautiful thing what God created. I'm going to talk about that more later, but for now, let me look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, again, you know these verses. And sometimes familiarity, when we know a verse, we just read it and forget what it says. But these are profound truths. Hebrews 10, this is kind of the beginning of the application of the epistle. All the doctrine, you know, all the doctrine about Christ, his high priesthood went before. And it really, he says in verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, there's a sense in which this is something that we all do individually. And it is true. I mean, we individually have to draw near to Christ or draw near to God through Christ. He is our high priest. He is our sacrifice. And we each have to come to him with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith in his word, our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, that is by the blood of Christ, we have a clear conscience, our bodies washed with pure water, that is a clean life washed by the water of the word of God. That's how we come to God. It's a beautiful picture, really, a full statement. And we do that individually in a sense. But he does say, let us draw near. And then he says this in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. In other words, one of the main themes in Hebrews is we need to draw near in order that we would not fall back. If you don't draw near, you will fall back. You will fall away. And that's the great warning of Hebrews, don't fall away. Verse 24, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And this is the means by which God enables us to hold fast our confession. And to, you know, we stimulate one another to love and good deeds. How do we do that? Well, part of it is through the preaching and the teaching of the word. Part of it is through praying together. Part of it is just getting together and, you know, having coffee or having dinner and talking to one another and praying together. There are many ways in which we do it, but this is essential to how God, in his infinite wisdom, provided that we would be kept in the midst of this world. And I'm always most concerned, I've said this before, but I'm always most concerned about the people who are kind of on the fringe. They show up sometimes, they show up at church on and off, they're there sometimes, or they're not there, they just come once a week, they just come to one service, those are the people who are they're the ones who fall away the quickest. And, you know, something comes and they're gone. And they're not vested in the church. That's a dangerous place to be. It truly is. As a believer in Christ, one of the highest priorities in your life has to be the local church. It has to be. If you are a faithful believer. Because you're a Christian. This is the body of Christ. And when you make the body of Christ the priority, and it takes priority over making money, it takes priority over this and that and the other, listen, when you do that and you set the priority in the local church to be part of it and to be faithful in the local church, the Lord honors that. I really do. I believe I was talking this week to somebody. The Lord honors those who honor him. And the local church is the means by which he keeps us. And he does keep us. It's hard to overemphasize really the importance of fellowship and service and commitment to the local church. Because it's necessary. This unity is necessary in order to be kept from the world. Let me give you the third point. So our unity is a separate unity. We must divide from the world. We must be separate from the world. Our unity is a necessary unity. It's a unity that is actually necessary in order to be kept from the world. I want to thirdly say that our unity is a divine unity. And I'll say this verse. Well, look at verse 11 again, going back to John 17. It says, I'm no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me. Now that in your name is especially what I'm looking at here when I say that it's a divine unity. And I spoke about this a little bit last time in regard to him keeping us. He keeps us in his name. And he keeps us in unity in his name. It's a divine unity. And when we say in your name, of course, as I mentioned before, it means it's really referring to God's character. It's referring to his attributes. It's referring to his glory. And when he says, keep them in your name, we observe the fact that it is God, the Father, who keeps us in unity from the world by his divine power, by his divine wisdom, by his infinite goodness. May I say, by his complete and perfect knowledge. You know, we just read in Psalm 140 about, you know, the wicked setting traps and snares for the righteous, a very common theme in the Bible, a very common theme in the Psalms. And you know what? If we didn't have God keeping us, who knows all of those traps, he knows all of those snares, he knows what the wicked are trying to do, if we did not have God, the Almighty God, the all-knowing God, the all-good and wise God, guiding our steps and keeping us, we would be lost. God accomplishes this unity in those who take refuge in him. That is, who take refuge in his name. That is, who take refuge in who he is and what he has said. And again, I want you to consider a very well-known passage. But really, it speaks of this. Psalm 23. We say, the Lord is my shepherd. And you notice all of these things that God does in his infinite wisdom and power. He does these things. Now again, Psalm 23 is not talking about unity, but he's talking about how he guides his people. And this is the one that takes refuge in God through Christ. God keeps by his power. You look at everything that God does in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. There's a lot just in those verses of all that God does. God is leading his sheep. Listen, if I were left to myself, if he didn't lead me in the paths of righteousness, I would not be in the paths of righteousness. He makes me lie down in green pastures. I can't help but think that has something to do with the fact that he not only feeds us, but he gives us peace. You know, as we're stayed upon Jehovah, as we sang, he gives us perfect peace. He leads us beside quiet waters. He's not talking about physically being led by waters. He's talking about an internal state. And this is the beauty of being led by God. He keeps us. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You, again, God does all this, my good shepherd, you prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. All of those things are things that the Lord does. He accomplishes by his power. And this unity that we're speaking of here, or that Jesus is speaking of in John 17, is not something that we accomplish. It's not something we could accomplish. It's something God accomplishes. It's his work. Notice, Jesus doesn't pray to his disciples and keep the unity, men. And no, he said he prays to the Father that he would keep them in one, because he can and because he will, because he does. It's supernatural, this unity. It is not the work of men. Listen, it is not political. It's not accomplished by signing documents of agreement. I'll say more about that later. It is not external unity. It is not something that men can create or do. It is the work of God. And I'll say more about this later, but turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. And I'll come back and go through the rest of Ephesians 4 eventually in more detail. But I just want you to observe the first few verses. And see, this is the divine unity. This is not something we create. It's something God creates it. He says, therefore, verse 1, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve, and he says, preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are called to preserve that unity by walking in a holy life. We do not create it. We do not accomplish it. But notice verse 4, there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were all called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Well, that's the unity. That's a divine unity. It's because we have the same God, the same Lord, Jesus Christ. We have the same Holy Spirit dwelling within us, the same calling. We believe the same truth. We have one baptism. It says that God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. That's the divine unity. And listen, if you're not in Christ, if you don't have Christ, you do not have unity with the body of Christ. You might pretend to, but God is not in you. And God is not your Lord. And God is not your shepherd if you're not in Christ. This is something God does for all those who are in Him, who take refuge in Him. I'll give you one more point. I think I can get through this for this morning. Our unity is an essential unity. An essential unity. What I mean by essential is it's primary. It's basic. It's fundamental. Or to put it negatively, it is not secondary and it is not superficial. It's hard to describe this, but go back to chapter 17 of John, verse 11. The second half of the verse, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one as we are. That they may be one as we are. Comparing the unity that we have in the church between true believers and the unity that is in the Trinity. I don't even know how to describe this. This is the unity that only God can create and only God can explain. But I will just say this by way of contrast. We do have unity with others in this world at certain levels. And when I say that, I don't mean this in a bad way. I don't think it's not a negative thing. I don't mean it that way at all. It's a legitimate thing, and sometimes it's a good thing. And sometimes it's just little things. We have a unity, right? So a long time ago when I lived in Los Angeles, being a bird watcher, I took a pelagic trip. I don't even know what a pelagic trip is, but a pelagic trip is there are certain species of birds that are only found out in the ocean. Literally, they don't come on the continents, not on the lands. They nest out in islands in the oceans, and they spend their whole lives out in the ocean, flying. You know, birds like albatrosses and shearwaters and storm petrels and species you've never heard of. And so Audubon would have these trips, pelagic trips. And I took several of them when I was out there. We took one to go find the red-billed tropic bird. Fascinating bird. Most unique bird I've ever seen. We went 125 miles out in the ocean to look for the red-billed tropic bird. At just the right time of the year. And, you know, of all things, we found it. And it was amazing. And it actually came and landed in the water right next to our boat. And we were like all thrilled. Now listen, it sounds strange, but there was a certain unity there among these people, right? Because we're all bird watchers. They're all a little different. We all took the time and paid the money to go on this trip and go 125 miles out to look for this one bird, and we found him. And there was unity there, right? I mean, you're like, high five, you know, whatever, you know. I will say, birders are a little different on the whole, but there is a certain unity, right? I mean, you talk about if you've ever played on a baseball team or a football team or soccer, whatever, there's a unity there, and that's a good thing. That's not a bad thing, and we talk about being a citizen of the United States, you know. In a lot of ways, I'm very proud to be an American. I'd be the first to say America is not a Christian nation and never was. I'd be the first to say our nation was not founded by Christians, that is, born-again Christians. It wasn't. I'd be the first to say that. I'd be the first to point out the evils of our nation, but I will tell you, I'm proud to be an American. It's a beautiful nation. It's a beautiful country. We have freedoms that other people don't have. We have an amazing history. And there is a unity there. I will say whenever I travel overseas, I'm so thankful when the plane lands in America. Wherever it is, you know, wherever you fly into the United States, it's like, okay, I'm home. And there is something about that. And there is a certain unity, right? But listen, none of those things are fundamental. None of those things are, if I can use the word, essential. The unity that we have with one another as believers is essential. It is basic. It is absolutely fundamental. It's foundational. It's a unity that goes above even the unity that we have in blood relatives. It goes beyond parents and children and cousins and whatever else you have that are blood relatives. It's way beyond that. It is the most basic unity that we could ever have. And as I said, this unity is compared to the unity of the Trinity, which I can't even begin to explain or express. But he says it repeatedly. Look at verse 11. He says, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one as we are. In other words, the unity between the Father and the Son, let their unity be like that. Verse 21, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Or verse 22, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. That's astounding. He says in verse 23, I in them, that's Christ in the believer, right? You in me, that's the Father in Christ, that they may be perfected in unity. That is a unity that's really indescribable. And I will just say this about it. The first thing I want to say about it is a unity of love. The world uses the word love all the time. It doesn't have love. It doesn't know love. True love is what unites Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. And the unity that we have is that, first of all, the Father has loved us, and we love the Father. And because of the love that Christ had for us, we love each other. This is the unity that we have in Christ. It is the divine love. It is a love that we cannot create in ourselves. It's a love that we cannot maintain in ourselves. It's a love that the Holy Spirit accomplishes in us. He spreads it abroad in our hearts, as Romans says. He does it. He is the one who teaches us. But listen, it is a unity of love. It is an indissoluble unity. In other words, it will never end. It is a unity that cannot be broken. And I would say, and I guess this is saying it in a different way, but it's an eternal unity. In fact, you know that our unity here, whether we're talking about the local church or we're talking about all believers around the world, we know that our unity here is not perfect. We know that even between true believers, true believers all over the world, we have unity, but it's not perfect. We still sometimes annoy each other. We still sometimes don't get along, and it doesn't mean we're not saved. But the unity that we will have will be perfect. This is what Jesus is praying for when he says that they would be perfected in unity. He is going to bring us to perfect unity in glory. And I can't quite comprehend, I don't know if you ever thought much about heaven, and the thought that in heaven we will have perfect unity. We will have perfect unity with God. We will have perfect unity with one another. We will love each other perfectly. That's amazing. And this is what God is working in us by his grace and through his word. Well, I'll give you the last 3 points that we'll cover next time, but I'll just mention them. And I reserve the right to add to them. Our unity is a holy unity. Our unity is a diagnostic unity, meaning it is what identifies us. Our unity is a spiritual unity, and that's kind of a summary of it. It's that which is accomplished by the Holy Spirit. And Lord willing, if I survive the trip, I'll be back and I will give you the next sermon. But let's just close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace, because it does, everything is a measure of your grace. Lord, we acknowledge our dependence upon you. We acknowledge your goodness toward us. We acknowledge that it is only by the Holy Spirit that you accomplish these things in us. We know that you use the word of God to accomplish in us that which is true and good and pure in your sight. We ask, Lord, truly, that you would accomplish in us true, godly unity. Produce in us that unity that is based upon the work of the Holy Spirit in us, based on the word of God and the truth, based on truly your love for us and our love for you, which you have worked in us. Lord, spread abroad in our hearts the love of God, that we would love you with all of our hearts, but that we'd also love one another, and that we would be patient towards one another and gracious towards one another and kind towards one another and serve one another and fellowship and hold one another accountable. May we truly love each other by your grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we ask, Lord, that you would accomplish these things in us, Lord, day by day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.